All right, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, I come before you tonight. You know my weakness. You know my need for your help. And I pray that you would be here tonight. I pray for the presence of your Spirit. Help us to understand your story, and help us to live in that story, and to change our stories to match your story. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So it has been quite some time since I have been in this series. In fact, if my records are correct, the last time we were in the Big Story of the Bible course is back in February, which is a long time. And so what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to do a recap of where we've gotten up to this point, because I figured that if I needed to review to remember what I said, you probably need to review to remember what you heard. And of course, I went through the notes and I started with about 50 pages that I needed to boil down, and so now I've gotten it down to about 21, which hopefully will not run late. So lots of condensing, and hopefully I haven't condensed it past the point of coherency. So if anything does not make any sense, I will give time for questions at various points, so you can say that made no sense. But if it's very far afield, then in that case, I will have to pass on the question for now, because we have to get through the end of the review so we can pick up next time in 2 weeks. So our last lesson, back in February, concerned the Exodus from Egypt. So the book of Exodus, chapter 1 through 15. And so what we're going to do is review from Genesis 1 through Exodus 15, and then we'll pick up after Exodus 15 next week. And because we're covering it at such a high-level overview, I'll mention various scriptures as we go through, but there won't be time, obviously, to look up all the passages that this is based on, or we would really be here all night, and I want to be done on time. And so, we'll see how this goes. Stories are foundational for the way we understand the world and our lives within it. Every one of us has a story into which we weave the various facts that we come to hold about life, and it is our story, the story we tell ourselves, more than almost anything else, that determines our worldview. Pastor's been talking recently about worldview, also on Wednesday nights. While the postmodern worldview that dominates our culture loves to talk about our individual stories, everybody has a story, and our culture loves to hear people's stories, they reject altogether the idea of a singular story, a capital story, that could correct or even call into question the individual stories by which they desire to live. Everyone has a story, but not everyone's story is correct. In fact, no one's story is correct, as it turns out. It's just this big story that Scripture not only provides, but at a very fundamental level actually is. It's in the Scriptures that we find the one true story of humanity, the big picture that allows us to see our own imperfect and incomplete stories in their proper perspective. We cannot live out the story if we do not first learn how to live in it. It is the big story of Scripture, the overall narrative, that ties together the very many literary genres of Scripture, from letters to laws to laments, into one coherent whole, all in one package. And the goal of this course is to help all of us to better understand the big story of the Bible, and then to use that understanding to constantly and consciously rewrite our own individual stories, conforming them ever more closely to the place that they have in the one big story in which God will finally bring to pass all his good purposes for the world that he has made. Every story, good or bad, has a beginning. And God's big story is no exception. To quote one of my favorite children's stories, God made all that is, and therefore all that is his. This foundational reality is the presupposition that underlies everything that follows in the big story of the Bible. Before anything at all on the earth beneath or in the heavens above had any existence whatsoever, God already was. God himself had no beginning, and he will not have an end. God is entirely independent of his creation. Rather, the creation is entirely dependent on his decision to create. There is thus a fundamental distinction between the Creator God and the creation that he has made. And this fundamental distinction is at the bedrock of the Christian worldview and the foundation of the big story of the Bible. The story begins with God. It is his story. This God, who created all that is, created humanity in our image, after our likeness, and he gave humanity dominion over everything else that he had made. To be more precise, God created mankind in his image so that, for the purpose, so that mankind could rule over his creation as his representative. We were created in his image to be his representative over his creation. Humanity was created to serve God as royal representatives with a commission, a task, a purpose to reflect the glory and the authority of God himself over all the world that he had made, so that his creation could produce the fruit of praise and worship for which it was originally intended. It was only after he had created humanity and given them the glorious task of imaging his authority and glory throughout the world that he had just completed that the daily refrain, and God said it was good, becomes the resounding anthem, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Of course, things didn't stay very good for very long. Mankind chose to rebel, and that rebellion unleashed a devastating curse on God's beautiful creation. And yet, without altering in the least God's good plans for glorifying himself through that creation. Adam and Eve had been given dominion over every living creature other than themselves. Yet though this dominion was a glorious gift from their Creator, it was more than a gift. It was, as the Hebrew verb form makes clear, a command. They were commanded to take dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In God's story, humanity was supposed to rule over everything else in creation, including snakes. When the first couple decided to buy into the alternative narrative of the serpent, they failed in two equal and opposite directions at the same time. On the one hand, they spurned the exalted status as his royal representatives that God had given them in favor of a bid to be the equal of the Creator rather than remaining as his creatures. So God had given them this position as the creature, and they said, no, we don't want to be your representative. We want to represent ourselves. We want to have our own dominion and our own authority. And yet, even as they were reaching to be more than human, we don't want to be royal representatives. We don't want to be the image of the king. We want to be the king. We want to be those that have the authority. Even as they were saying, we're not satisfied with what God has given us, they became less than human as they abandoned their task of dominion to learn from a beast they should have been ruling over. We do the same thing today. The story that started out with everything very good had taken a dramatic turn for the worse. And yet, even as God judged the rebellion, he gave the first cryptic promise that his good creation was not going to remain broken or cursed forever. God was not done writing his story, nor did he begin a new one. He didn't scrap the beginning and start over, as so many of us would have done. God still had his good purposes to fulfill, and he still had every intention of fulfilling them. Of course, as you mostly already know, things got worse in God's world before they got better. Cain murdered Abel, marking the point at which fallen humanity as a whole, so all of us are fallen. But when Cain murdered Abel, there began to be a distinction between those that, though fallen, desired to serve the Lord and those that were in open and outright rebellion against him. yet worse was still to come. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the godly line of Seth had dwindled down to a single family, and the wickedness of Cain and his descendants filled the earth. God's beautiful creation had become a disaster area. In the midst of the chaos, chaos we can increasingly appreciate in our own day, one man, Noah, together with his family, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God graciously warned Noah of the impending judgment, and through him, God preserved all of the creatures he had originally created, every kind that God had made in the account of Genesis 1, God preserved through the ark in Genesis 6 through 9. For all the wickedness of mankind, God was not finished with his purposes for his creation. When all was said and done, and Noah, his family, and all the animals went out of the ark into a now radically different world, the commission that he gave to them was the commission he had given to Adam at the creation: to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to have dominion over the rest of the creation. God didn't have a new idea, even though it seemed like humanity came up with new ways to rebel all the time. God's commission and plan and purpose remained the same. Yet though Noah and his family had been given a fresh start and a clean slate, he wiped the whole earth clean for them, it simply wasn't enough, because the rebellion ran deeper than that. The great flood had gotten rid of a lot of wicked people, but it had not solved the problem of the wickedness of human hearts. Even though God's purposes for his creation were wonderful and good, that didn't stop humanity from thinking, just as Adam and Eve had in the garden, that their plans and purposes were even better. Rather than replenishing the earth, they wanted to reach up to heaven. Humanity could not be allowed to continue on a path of unified rebellion that they were journeying on. And so God divided them by confusing their languages and scattering them across the face of the earth. By this point in the story, it must have seemed as though God's plans and purposes for creation were farther than ever from being accomplished. Now, if those plans were to be fulfilled, not only would the curse have to be reversed, but the division of Babel would have to be undone as well. It's when the story gets to this point, seemingly farther away than ever from the beautiful world that God had originally created, that the story of the book of Genesis dramatically shifts from telling the story of the whole world to telling the story of one man and his descendants, one man that would be God's answer to the devastation that the sin of one man had produced in God's good creation. The story of Abraham is absolutely foundational to everything that follows in the entirety of the remainder of God's big story. Indeed, there is a very real sense in which after Abraham, there are no more new starts for humanity, only continual expansions upon and fulfillments of the promises originally given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Going back to Genesis 3, the curse that God placed on humanity was threefold. There was a rending of the covenant relationship of God with humanity. No longer could they dwell in his presence. There was a curse upon descendants. Being fruitful and multiplying was still God's plan, but it would no longer be easy, and it would be attended with much pain, sorrow, and heartache at every level. There was a curse upon the dominion that man had been given over the ground. No longer would labor be easy and joyous. Labor was not part of the curse. The difficulty of labor was. Mankind would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow and would contend against the continual opposition of thorns and thistles and all the rest. God's plan for dealing with these curses and the rebellion that had provoked them began with the calling of a man who would come to be called Abraham. The calling of Abraham was God's answer, not simply to the rebellion of the Tower of Babel that had immediately preceded it, but to the entire problem of the rebellion of mankind and the curse that it had brought. When God initially came to Abraham, his speech had a particular structure that must not be missed. God gave two commands, to each of which he attached three blessings. The first command was to go with a threefold promise that God would make of him a great nation, bless him, and make his name great. The second command, and it is a command, was to be a blessing with a threefold promise that God would bless the one who blessed Abraham, curse the one that cursed him, and that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promises attached to the commands were continually expanded and enlarged throughout the story of Abraham, but the commands remained the same. It was Abraham's persistent failure, almost till the end of his life, to carry out the second command to be a blessing to the nations that surrounded him, that drives the remainder of his story, though we can't revisit all the details of that. Throughout the course of his life, God continually expanded his promises to Abraham. He made many, many promises. And yet all those promises can be, I think, summed up under four main heads. If you take all the promises that God made in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 17 and later on, even after that, in Genesis 18, if you take all those promises and you boil them down, you can boil them down into four categories. God promised Abraham a seed, a perpetual line of direct descendants from him. God promised that he would keep that seed in a covenant relationship with him, that they would be his people and he would be their God. God promised he would give that seed the land of promise. These three promises are foundational. Though these three are foundational, there is a fourth that in light of the big story is just as crucial, perhaps even more so. God promised that through the fulfillment of the first three promises, somehow, someday, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This fourth promise goes back to the basic twofold structure of God's word to Abraham. God did not just promise to bless Abraham and his family because God thought they were such a wonderful family and decided to like them better than everyone else. That was never the point. The point was that God's choice of Abraham was his word of grace to the rebellion of the nations. It would be a long time coming, and when it came, it would come in a way that was both paradoxical and shocking. But there would come a day, and there has come a day, when the fulfillment of the first three promises would indeed result in the fourth. The remainder of Genesis deals with how, against all odds, and against every kind of opposition, God preserved a seed for Abraham. In fact, when we read the remainder of the text of Genesis in this light, it is almost as though the selection of stories, some of them very strange and even shocking, is being driven by a checklist of all the things that could possibly go wrong, all the obstacles, including obstacles of human failure and perversity, that could possibly stand in the way of God's promise of a distinct seed, as one author put it, of a continuous line of direct descendants from him. By the time we get to Genesis 24, close to the end of Abraham's life, he did not own any more of the land he had been promised than a burial plot for his wife. But he did have the son for whom he had waited for so many years. Nevertheless, there was a problem. Isaac was 40 years old, and he did not have a wife, which meant, of course, that he also did not have a son. Not only that, but there were no marital prospects for hundreds of miles around, nor was there any online dating. If in accordance with God's promises, Abraham's seed was to remain distinct from the Canaanites that surrounded him, Isaac was going to have to find a wife from somewhere else. Yet if Isaac left the land to go looking for a wife, the chances were high that he would not return. This is the dynamic that drives Genesis 24. Isaac needed a wife, and yet because of the commands of God to remain in the land, he couldn't go and get one. The fact that in those circumstances he actually got a wife who enabled the promises of God to be carried on to the next generation was, considering the circumstances, almost as much a miracle as his birth was to begin with. Yet more miracles would be needed before God's promises would begin to be fulfilled. Isaac's new wife, Rebekah, like Sarah before her, was barren. It's amazing, at the beginning of the story, it's amazing how many barren women there are in the line of Abraham. Do you think there might be a war between the serpent and the seed of the woman and the serpent that was predicted back in Genesis 3? Why are there so many barren women? Why are so many miracles required? Well, there's a conflict going on. Even after Isaac interceded for her, she waited for 20 more years before she gave birth to twin boys, Jacob and Esau. When a famine came, God appeared to Isaac and warned him not to leave the land, promising to fulfill through Isaac the promises he had made to Abraham all those years ago. Once again, God promised to be with Isaac, to give him a seed, to give that seed a land, through the fulfillment of those promises, to bless all the nations of the earth. Yet like his father before him, Isaac seemed a lot more interested in God's promises than he was in God's purpose, giving him those promises. He stayed in the land, it was good, but he played the same nasty, sneaking, dishonest trick on the people around him that Abraham did. Abraham did by denying that Rebekah was his wife. After cleaning up the mess that he had made, God came to him again and once again assured him that his promises would be fulfilled. If those promises seem to be getting off to a rough start in the next generation, Esau decided to take himself a wife, not just a wife, but wives, from the Canaanites who surrounded them. He was not concerned with the promises of God, raising once again the always present possibility that the seed that God had promised Abraham would become indistinguishable from the nations that surrounded them. Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceived his father into giving him the blessing that belonged to his brother, in addition to the birthright that he had already stolen and already tricked him into handing over. When Esau found out, he wanted to kill his brother, raising another possibility for the destruction of the promised seed. You see how this challenge after challenge after challenge is being raised to these promises being fulfilled, and yet nothing can stop the promises of God from being fulfilled. And nothing can stop the promises of God from being fulfilled in your life, because we serve the same faithful God. Esau was already mixing with the people around him. If he killed Jacob, that would have been the end of the story. He didn't, and it wasn't. Jacob was forced to flee for his life to the only place he could have found a wife, or as it turned out, wives, that would not leave him intermixed with the Canaanites. As it turns out, it was through the marital misadventures of this trickster that God gave the first glimmer of the great nation that he had promised to Abraham. When we get to chapter 37, the story zooms in on Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, now known as Israel. Joseph, who had been his father's favorite, was sold into slavery by his own brothers, an action in which Judah took the lead. All the brothers worked together to conceal what they had done. And this story is then put on pause, and we hear more about Joseph and his sufferings in the land of Egypt. Genesis 38, one of the strangest stories in the Bible, one of the ones you're perhaps the most likely to skip over reading with small children, tells the sordid tale of Judah, who demonstrates himself to be both immoral and self-righteous, a hypocrite and a deceiver and a scoundrel of the very highest order. Despicable is perhaps the only word for his behavior in chapter 38. And yet, for all that, and here is how the story functions in the overall narrative. It's not just a strange story that somebody forgot to remove when they were writing the book of Genesis. By the end of the story, this sordid trickster who had sold his brother into slavery is publicly admitting guilt, saying, "I'm the one that is wrong," before his peers, before everyone else. He's no longer trying to pin it on somebody else. He's admitting guilt. And this is one of the first glimmers of transformation, which in terms of the overall narrative of Scripture is far more crucial than anything that happens to Joseph. Because as we'll find out a little bit later in the story, it will be through Judah, who, if you looked at his life, you would have said, this guy is a total scoundrel. Nothing good is going to come from him. Nothing good is going to come from his antics. And yet it would be through Judah that the promised line would come. Back in Egypt, Joseph remained faithful against impossible odds, eventually becoming the second in command in Egypt. And through his wisdom, not just the nation of Egypt, but all the peoples of the nation around are receiving blessings. If you're looking at this in light of the command that God gave to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, this is really the first concrete instance in which the promised line was a blessing to anyone other than themselves. Because if you read the story of Joseph, you realize that Joseph is not only preserving Egypt from starvation by his wisdom that God had given him, but all the nations that are surrounding Egypt are coming to Egypt to get food. And the promised line is actually beginning to do what they were intended to do from the beginning. It's one of the things that makes the story of Joseph make sense in the overall narrative of the Pentateuch. God used Joseph's newfound position to preserve his chosen family from destruction by the famine that had threatened to snuff them out. It's in this context that Judah, who'd shown himself such a scoundrel in chapters 37 and 38, shows up again. But this time, Judah is different. Willing to spend the rest of his life in slavery to save his father from grief, Judah is a changed man. These chapters are not just about Joseph, they're about a profound transformation in Judah as well. Eventually, Israel and his entire family, after being assured by God that it was part of his plan, moved to Egypt, setting the stage for the Exodus. Genesis ends with the blessing of Jacob on his sons. It was these 12 sons and the two sons of Joseph that would become the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah, whose character had been so radically transformed in the preceding chapters, received a special blessing. Though it was just as cryptic as Genesis 3:15, it revealed that it would be through Judah's line that God would one day fulfill both his promises to Abraham and ultimately his purposes for creation. The creation account is the grand presupposition of everything that follows it. The rebellion in the garden explains why God's good creation is such a mess. The call of Abraham unveils the beginnings of God's plan to fix that mess. The story of Exodus reveals what it looks like when God's plan goes into action. The Exodus from Egypt was to establish a paradigm for deliverance that continues to reverberate throughout the remainder of the canon. So the account of Adam and the fall, it's a presupposition for what follows, but it's very seldom referred to in the remainder of the Old Testament. God, the reality that God is the creator is referred to over and over again, but the actual Genesis account of creation is not referred to all that often, considering its importance for the story. But it's the language and the story of Exodus that over and over and over and over and over and over again, the story and the language of Exodus is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, and it becomes the paradigm for everything that comes after it. The Exodus from Egypt established a paradigm for deliverance that continues to reverberate throughout the remainder of the canon. And you just see this, that you've got the Exodus, and then the Exodus is tied back to in the book of Psalms and in the various prophets. But then when you get to Isaiah and Ezekiel, all of the major prophets make use of Exodus terminology, each in their own way. But they're telling the story of the redemption that God is going to bring in the language of the Exodus, the redemption that God had brought in the past. And then when you get to the New Testament, you find that every one of the New Testament writers, again, each in their own way, is tying back to the Exodus account. All of the gospel writers, Paul, all of them, there's so much. Once you start looking for it, you see on every page of the New Testament, just about. It is crazy how much there's there, and I'm excited to point some of that out when we get to it later on in the course. But Exodus is the ultimate paradigm of what it looks like when God's plan goes into action. The book of Exodus opens with the descendants of Israel in the land of Egypt, where God had brought them in order to preserve them from famine. God's promise to Abraham of abundant descendants, a promise that fulfilled his original command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, was being fulfilled. Yet God's promises were not out of the woods yet. The land was literally swarming with the descendants of Abraham, but it was the wrong land. Worse was to come. Just as God's creational agenda was finally being accomplished through the fruitfulness of the descendants of Abraham, there arose a new king with an agenda of his own that in the context was explicitly an anti-creational agenda. We're seeing that in our own day quite as explicitly. In order to understand the plagues that follow, it is crucial that we realize that in opposing the multiplying fruitfulness of the descendants of Abraham, Pharaoh was pursuing an anti-creational agenda. The Egyptian leadership, in other words, was setting itself up over against Genesis chapter 1. This was not going to end well for the Egyptians. Frightened by the fruitfulness of God's people, he began to oppress them, to bring them into bondage. He took those who were supposed to be serving the Lord by being a blessing to the nations and forced them to serve him instead, furthering his agenda of oppressing the nations. When oppression alone didn't seem to be working, he tried to undercut the fruitfulness of God's people in progressively more direct ways, ending in a decree to put every male Hebrew child to death. Things from the outside were not looking good for the plans and promises of God. Using a brave mother, a devoted sister, and an unexpectedly compassionate daughter of Pharaoh, God preserved a special child who was given the name of Moses. When his first attempt at delivering his brethren didn't go so well, Moses fled to the land of Midian, where he stayed for 40 years. One day, while Moses, by now an old man, was out in the wilderness tending the flocks of his father-in-law, God appeared to him and commanded him to return to Egypt and put an end to the oppression of the children of Israel. It is important at this point that we realize that the problem was not that God's people were forced to serve when they should have been free to pursue their own agenda. So the Exodus story has been appropriated in political discourse in some context where people say, you know, the Exodus gives us the principle that people should always be free to do what they want, and God is for people being free to do what they want. But that's not what's going on in the book of Exodus at all. That's not what the problem is. What Moses was told to demand was the freedom to serve. This service, they were serving Pharaoh, and God said, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, I want them to serve me. It's the same word. They were supposed to be servants of the Lord, not servants of Pharaoh. The problem was not that they had to build buildings. Much of the remainder of Exodus is given over to the building of one very particular building that God told them to build so they could serve him. The real problem, the tabernacle, by the way, the real problem was that they were serving the wrong person and building the wrong kind of buildings. That was what the problem was. And it's set up very, very explicitly. There's one kind of service and one kind of building and another kind of service and another kind of building. And they were building the wrong building, serving the wrong person. Israel, as God instructed Moses in 422 to inform Pharaoh, was God's firstborn son. And therefore, Israel was supposed to serve God. Though God would be faithful to his promises no matter what, his plans and purposes for creation demanded an obedient son who would serve his father. Adam, though he was created in the image and likeness of God, had been a rebellious son that brought destruction to creation instead of fulfillment. God's covenant with Abraham was God's answer to the devastation brought by the first Adam. And that meant that Israel had the same task that Adam did, to serve God as a faithful son. If Pharaoh stood in the way, it was Pharaoh that was going to suffer. The promises of God would be fulfilled, one way or the other. In the face of Moses' understandable objections, God promised him that he would be and do everything that was needed to accomplish his promises to his people. Even at this point, he warned Moses the going was not going to be easy. It was going to take a lot of judgment to undo the anti-creational agenda of Egypt. But in the end, God's plans and God's purposes would be gloriously victorious. Somewhat predictably, Pharaoh was not impressed with the message of Moses. With supreme folly, he demanded to know who this Lord was. Before it was all over, not only Pharaoh, but the Egyptians, the Israelites themselves, and indeed the entire world would be given a decisive lesson about just who this Lord was and what it looked like when he delivered his people. Though there's no way we can take the time tonight to work through the details of the 10 plagues, what is essential that we realize is the theme of decreation that runs through all of them. Over and over again, the Hebrew text of the plagues uses the very same terminology that's used in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Often terminology that's used seldom, if ever, elsewhere. Only this time, the terminology is used in reverse. The 10 words of creation, ten times God, it says in Genesis 1, and God said, as it was already noted in one of the earliest extra-biblical Hebrew writings we have, are being undone by 10 acts of decreation. They set themselves up over against Genesis 1, and God said, all right, I'll undo Genesis 1 and see how you like that. So that his people would never forget their deliverance from Egypt, God established the Feast of Passover. It was to be the centerpiece of their calendar, and it was a constant occasion for the repetition of the Exodus narrative. The reason why the Exodus language appears over and over again in the Old Testament is because the Feast of Passover appeared, was performed over and over again. And God said all the way back then, I want you to make this a part of your daily rhythm, because there's going to become a time when I'm going to have to point back to it, and you need to be able to remember it. And indeed, that was exactly what happened. The central feature of the Passover was the blood on the doorpost that marked off those who belonged to God. Only those who had the blood on the doorpost would be passed over when the destroyer passed through the land to kill the firstborn in God's final judgment on Egypt. Though they could not have understood the details at that time, it would not be the last time that God's people were marked out by blood. When God's judgment was complete, God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, just as he said that he would from the beginning. No longer the servants of Pharaoh, they were now free to be the servants of the Lord, free to accomplish the good purposes they had been made a nation to accomplish. Before the process of recreation at Sinai could begin, there was one final act of judgment, one climactic deliverance he would work for his people. As the children of Israel encamped by the edge of the sea, Pharaoh and his war chariots raced towards their newly free slaves. The children of Israel were no longer serving Pharaoh. They'd left the brick kilns of Egypt and had stopped building the treasure cities of Pharaoh, but they were not yet serving the Lord. The tabernacle had not yet been built. They were in an in-between place. They were in a very dangerous spot, and they knew it. And when they saw the chariots coming, they were terrified and screamed out that it would have been far better for them to die serving under Pharaoh than to be destroyed in the wilderness by his chariots. Yet the children of Israel were not going to die in the wilderness, at least not by the hand of Pharaoh. God was going to fight for them, and he began, as the creation account began, by dividing the waters from the waters with a strong east wind. Once again, there's a strong parallel to the creation account, because the Hebrew word for spirit, the spirit that's moving on the face of the waters, ruach, I'll pronounce it right one of these days, is identical with the word for wind. So it's the same word, wind, spirit. There's only one Hebrew word for the two things we translate in English. The process of recreation for the people of God had begun as the waters were once again divided from the waters, even as they were on the first day of creation. When the ground was dry, and the dry land appeared, God's people began to cross the sea, with the pillar of God's presence keeping the Egyptians from getting too close. As the children of Israel moved through the water, the Egyptians, famous in antiquity for their wisdom, foolishly followed them until they too were in the midst of the waters. And it was then, when the last of God's people had passed through the water, that the waters that had been divided came back together again. The process of decreation for the Egyptians, brought on by the anti-creation agenda of Pharaoh, was complete. The Egyptians had returned to the formless waters of Genesis 1-2, as far back as they could get and still be in God's world. As the waters came crashing down upon them, they knew, though it was far too late to apply the knowledge, who Jehovah, the Lord God, really was. They wanted to know. He showed them. Be careful what you ask for. This same deliverance that brought judgment to God's enemies caused God's own people to trust Him. They too needed to know who the Lord was, and through this same act of judgment, they did. Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, just as God had promised. Yet we must not forget the bigger picture. As one commentator put it, God's liberation of Israel is the primary, but not the ultimate focus of the divine activity. The deliverance of Israel is ultimately for the sake of the entire creation. The issue, finally, is not that God's name be made known in Israel, but that it be declared to the entire earth. God's purposes in these events is creation-wide, for all of the earth is God's. The reason why it was so important for God to rescue this particular group of people is because God had promised to use this particular group of people as the cornerstone of His rescue plan for all of creation. Yet though God had delivered His people from Egyptian bondage, He had not yet brought them into a land of their own, and they had not yet learned to dwell in His presence. They are, as I noted before, no longer servants of Pharaoh, but they were not yet the servants of the Lord, at least not in the sense God intended them to be. Decreation had occurred, and yet recreation, in accordance with the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants, still awaited them. It is that recreation as the people of God, as the people that God had called and commissioned to bring about His good purposes that He had made, that will be put. It is that recreation as the people that God had called and commissioned to bring about His good purposes in the world that He had made, that will be our subject 2 weeks from now in our next lesson. We have about 5 minutes for questions. Are there comments, feedback? No. No questions at all?
I have a little question, comment, flash, something. I thought it was really cool that you mentioned the wind was the same translation for the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That was, so is that the Holy Spirit then?
Well, it's context that determines that. So, in other words, so Hebrew doesn't have separate words. It's Greek is the same way. So English has a word for wind and a word for spirit. But you see that same thing in Jesus' speech to Nicodemus, which actually probably would have been in Hebrew, but it's translated into Greek. But in Greek, it's the same way, where the wind blows where it lists, but you don't know where it blows. So with the spirit, that Jesus is doing a play on words with the two senses of that word. And so, yes, there was a literal wind that was there. Yeah. When God parted the waters at the Red Sea, right? So at one level, it's a strong east wind, so it's a wind. But at the same level, who's doing it? It's the Lord that's doing it. And so the Lord does things by the power of the Spirit, right? So the Spirit is there, even though there's a literal wind that's there, but the Spirit is there as well. Does that answer the question? Okay.
Would it be fair to add in there, like, so in Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, it is God's Spirit moving as a wind. So same word in Hebrew, but it's likened to, and the scripture that he's referencing in the Gospel is John 3, where it says you must be born again, and it says the Spirit, if you want to.
Yeah, I can read it real quick.
And that is likening a physical wind. It comes up out of nowhere. We hear the sound thereof. We feel it, but we don't know from whence it comes. And it says, so is everyone who is born again of His Spirit. So the same way the Spirit of God works is it's a mystery sometimes. It just blows and changes people's hearts. And the same thing is true with how the physical wind.
Yeah, the verse we were both referencing, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And it's the same, it's that play on both of them that's part of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And it's the same thing in the Old Testament that, you know, sometimes we're supposed to think of two things at once. And that would be the case here, I think.
Cool.
Anything else? Anyone else? if there's no other questions, I will pray and we'll be done.
Actually, I have one more question.
Okay.
Sorry. So, I just had, well, this one's just a kind of a funny one. But I just have thoughts. So, Joseph is Israel, right? And then his brothers are the...
So, Joseph is the son of... Joseph is... Jacob is the same as Israel.
Oh, Jacob. That's what I meant. I'm so sorry.
Oh, no, not a problem.
He equals Israel.
Right.
And then we've got his brothers being the different tribes. The head of the different tribes, right?
So Jacob equals Israel, and Joseph is one of Jacob / Israel's sons, and Joseph's brother are the different tribes.
Devil. Okay. Got it.
All right. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, in that case, I will go ahead and pray, and we'll be done.
Okay.
Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to live out this story in our lives, to be changed and transformed by it. I pray you would change me, change my heart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Great question.